Well, you guys seem ready, so we might as well jump in. Alrighty, I'll pray for us, then we'll get started, excuse me, this morning. Let's pray. One second. I have a potato chip stuck somewhere. Alrighty, let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can be gathered for worship as your people. And Lord, we pray for these next 40 or so minutes that they would be beneficial to ourselves as we consider the ways in which you have revealed yourself to your church and to your people through this means of covenant. And Lord, we pray that this time would be edifying and ultimately that it would build us up into the hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray, amen. Alrighty, so we are in week 3 of covenant theology. We're gonna do 9 weeks, so it's week 3, lecture 2, on the covenant of works. Just to remind you all, the first lecture we looked at just sort of a basic overarching framework of covenant theology. And then last week we started our deep dive into the covenant of works. If you remember, there's 3 covenants that we are considering in this higher ed course. We have the cow, the covenant of works. We have the core, the covenant of redemption. And the cog, the covenant of grace. So we are on week 2. Of the covenant of works, and then hopefully we'll see how much we get through today, and then my goal would be to finish up the covenant of works next week, and then 2 weeks from now we'll go into the covenant of redemption for a few weeks. We'll spend most of our time on those last weeks focusing in on the covenant of grace and the differing administrations of the covenant of grace. So again, we'll be digging into part 2 of the covenant of works this morning. So last week we started to look at the covenant of works in some detail, and really what I wanted to do is sort of frame it in the context of the previous century. So the previous century, the 20th century, we saw a lot of different movements in terms of the Reformed tradition, and we saw that we looked at a couple examples. One would be John Murray, the other would be Karl Barth. Opposite ends of the theological spectrum within the Reformed tradition. Both would be considered broadly in the Reformed tradition, both Barth and Murray, on opposite theological ends of that tradition. Murray would be on the theologically conservative side, teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and then Karl Barth, who would be on the theologically liberal side. Even though he rejects Protestant liberalism in its 20th century conception in places like Germany, he swings back to a more theologically conservative side, but would not be placed, from our perspective, in a theologically conservative camp. And again, when I say theologically conservative, we're speaking just in theological terms, just to be clear. So, what do we see there? We see the rejection of the doctrine of the covenant of works in that context, primarily out of a rejection of scholastic theology. And scholastic theology, you'll note from last week, is that teaching tool that arises out of the medieval church in which the process for teaching or catechizing comes primarily in the process of question and answer. Question and answer is the method for teaching in the church in the medieval period and into the Reformation, and again, very much reappropriated in the 17th century with Reformed orthodoxy, where that tool, that methodology, is used for instruction in the church. And in the 20th century, we see a rejection of that. And again, I would say that that would be an error to reject that method of teaching. And we also saw that there, in the 20th century, there were what I have dubbed as mono-Calvinism, which sees Calvin as the sole or pure view of Reformed theology. So there would be some that reject that scholastic theology of the 17th century and just want to go back to Calvin as just the sole arbiter of the Reformed tradition. And people like J.V. Fesco and Richard Muller historically have made the case that that is not the proper way in which we should view the Reformation. Calvin is one among equals in the 16th century. And what happens in the 16th century, if you don't remember, is that there is a different set of questions that his theology is addressing, and we don't find a well-defined or well-articulated tri-covenantal system in something like Calvin's Institutes. So if you're looking to Calvin's Institutes, you're not going to find terminology like the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, or the covenant of grace. You won't find that there, but what you will find is the building blocks or foundation for what later develops in the later part of the 16th and early 17th century into a well-orbed covenant theology. So you'll see things like Christ as our mediator. You'll see continuity between the Old and New Testament. You'll see how the Old and New Testament point to Christ as the fulfillment of all that is in the Old Testament into the New. So again, we're trying to be well-rounded in what we view in terms of how we understand and come to grasp Reformed theology as it develops throughout the centuries. So in the 20th century, they just want to go back to Calvin, and that is an incorrect view on how historically we should view theologies from the past. Two things we looked at from the scriptures. We looked at the Hebrew and Greek terms for covenant. Does anyone remember the Hebrew term for covenant? I wrote it on the board in Hebrew, and I expected all of you to memorize it. What was it? Yeah, bereath. That was a joke, okay? It's okay to laugh in higher ed. So we have bereath in Hebrew, and then what was the Greek term for covenant? Does anyone remember? You're close. You got the first part. Diatheke. Those are the two terms. Yeah. And so what we see, too, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, is that Greek term diatheke is used in place of bereath. So again, we see how those two terms, both in the Old Testament in Hebrew and in the New Testament in Greek, work together. So that was sort of the background, and then we dove into Genesis 2. Now, looking at Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, what term is not used in that section of Scripture? Well, yeah, you could do the English. What English term in our translation is not used in Genesis 2? Covenant is not used, right? So we have to be honest in our exegesis and say that the term covenant itself is not in Genesis chapter 2. But what was the illustration I gave to help illuminate the fact that theological terms don't have to be present in order for the doctrine to be there? We use the example of the Trinity. The Trinity is not used in the scriptures, but that all Christians at all times and places, all Orthodox Christians have affirmed the triune God. What illustration did I use? A wedding. Thank you, John, all the way over there. Yeah, a wedding. We saw the fact that if you were to walk into a park or some sort of public setting and you saw a minister and two people, one male, one female, exchanging vows and rings between one another, you could easily conclude that a wedding was taking place or a marriage was taking place, even though the term itself was not used. So that was the example I gave on how what we see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, although it does not have the term covenant itself, the building blocks for a covenant are there. What are the three things that we saw in Genesis 2? There are three things we looked at. Dave's gone because Dave's taking notes. Do you remember? Mm-hmm. Yep. That's right. So there's three things we see taking place. We see the parties, God and man. We see God as the creator and Lord. We see man as the image bearer created in original righteousness, the law of God written upon his heart, and the power to fulfill it. In other words, the power to sin or not sin. And then we see the promises and conditions. The promises being eternal life for Adam and his posterity, all those who would come after him. And the condition for that is obedience to the law. Obedience to the law that was written upon his heart. And then the penalties we see clearly there, the threat of death, and also the loss of righteousness, which we come to term as original sin. So what I said in the beginning of this class is that covenant theology is not only evident from the scriptures in terms of how we see the terminology come together, how we see God entering into covenant with man, with his people, but there is implications for how you and I see other aspects of our theology. And we're going to see that a little bit this morning, especially as it relates to original sin. We're going to see it in terms of how we understand election, the doctrine of election. We're going to see it in terms of how we understand the Old and New Testament working together in terms of the covenant of grace. We'll see it in terms of predestination and the decree and the covenant of redemption. So this is one system of which, from which we see so many aspects of our theology coming out of. So that was last week, Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Before we get to this morning, any questions from the outset? Don't be afraid. So I've been perfectly clear. Awesome. All right, we'll jump in today. As always, jump in. Yeah, Brian. Yeah. You keep bringing up the suzerain and vassal. We'll get to it. But yeah, the baseline definition I gave of a covenant, which is a binding agreement between two or more parties with stipulations, doesn't define equality of power in that definition. When we go to the covenant of redemption, these are not unequal parties. And the point of my definition is to cover all of these covenants in one easy-to-understand definition. Now, there is nuance in each of these, but what we don't want to do is say that there has to be a power dynamic in terms of covenantal structures, because when we come to the covenant of redemption, we get into very murky territory if we're going to say that one person of the Trinity is of a higher authority or higher power than another person of the Trinity. If we're going to say ontologically that the Father is superior to the Son and Spirit, these are big, bright, red flashing lights. Heresy is coming. And we see that in certain theological camps that have rose up recently with eternal functional subordination, EFS. So there they would say that ontologically, in terms of the essence of God, ontologically differs and varies in terms of the persons of the Godhead, the Father being superior, Christ being submissive ontologically to the Father and the Spirit as well, and that becomes a building block in terms of how to view human relationships, primarily in the terms of male headship and female submission. That is incorrect. Everyone, don't get nervous. I'm trying to summarize an incorrect view of how you would ontologically understand the persons of the Godhead. Thus, the definition we want to provide for a covenant at this level is all-encompassing of how these three covenants work. Yeah. Yeah, then we're getting into, I don't think it's improper to do that. I'm just speaking broadly, and then we can narrowly define each, because the covenant of works is a covenant between two unequal parties, one being God and one being man. And the same with the covenant of grace. Yeah. Good question. Any other questions? Alrighty, two main goals this morning. Okay? The first of which is to cover what the church has said historically about the covenant of works. And we're going to look, shocker, no surprise, at the Westminster Confession of Faith, and to see and examine the scriptures they use to conclude on the validity of this covenant. And then I want us to look at some biblical passages that show us and evidence to us the parallels between Adam and Christ. Okay? So we're building out from our understanding of the parties of the covenant, the penalties and conditions, the promises and conditions, and then the penalties. We're going to look at it in a little bit more well-rounded way this morning. So those are the two goals in mind. You'll need a pew Bible in a bit, so we'll get there. Actually, let's turn to the... No, I'll read it. So we have the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, Section 2. This is the confessional statement on the covenant of works. There they write, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience." So that's the historical understanding of this doctrine. Carol, do you have the page number for the Trinity Hymnal?
It's 852.
852, if you want to use the red Trinity Hymnal for chapter 7, section 2. And what's the title of that section?
Of God's covenant with man.
Okay, and there they build out their understanding of the covenant of works and also the covenant of grace. And we'll return to the section on the covenant of grace in a few weeks. So this is the historical or confessional statement. So the question that sometimes arises is, how did this group of 17th century theologians and pastors arrive to this type of conclusion? And one of the common arguments that you'll see in our day is that the Westminster Confession of Faith created a theology, they created a system, and then after the fact, they then went back and added the proof texts to this doctrine in order to verify the system of theology that they had already created. Okay? Does that make sense? That's an argument against a confessional statement. And is there a question? No. And while it is the case that the confession was written first and then the proof texts were added after the production of the confession, this doesn't mean that this system, okay, I'll abbreviate it, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is void of exegesis. And so what we're going to look at is some of their proof texts that they use in order to build out their system of theology, okay? One thing to point out as well, when it comes to reading historical texts, is to avoid, I think, what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Have you guys heard of that before? Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's C.S. Lewis. And it's in his introduction to On the Incarnation by St. Athanasius. So what we want to not do is to take our context and our lens and simply read it back into a historical text and say, they didn't do what I wanted them to do. We want to try to understand these 17th century theologians and pastors in their own terms and in their own context. And the way that proof texting would have worked back in the 17th century, and even a little prior to that, is that these would have been almost like our version of footnotes. Now, if you're footnoting something, you might or might not add the entire context of the source that you're quoting. And so sometimes it can be tricky for us if you have a copy of the confession, and if you have those proof texts, you're like, what are they talking about? But what they're doing there is they're giving you a footnote into a broader context and a history of biblical interpretation that spans even prior to those who are writing the confession. So we're going to look at some of these texts and draw out some conclusions from them. So when they cite a text, they're pointing you to that place in Scripture and calling us as faithful readers of this historical document to dig into the broader biblical context of the passage they cite. Does that make sense? Okay. Does the Trinity Hymnal have the proof text? No. You'll have to trust me. Okay. So, some of the proof texts. Now is when you can grab a pew Bible. Okay, we're going to work through a bunch of biblical texts this morning. The first one we're going to look at is, and I'm really sad that Brandon is not here. He asked this question last week. Hosea 6, 7. That's the first text we're going to look at. Okay? So Hosea 6, 7. I'll read it for us. I have it printed out, so it's much easier for me to turn there. So Hosea 6, 7, Adam's violation of the covenant we see here. Hosea pens, but
But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me. Now, if we look at the broader context of Hosea, what exactly is Hosea addressing in his ministry? Does anyone remember what Hosea is addressing? Yeah, Israel being unfaithful. And what's that big illustration that Hosea lives out to display this? What is that action that he does? Yeah, that puts it, yeah, accurately. Hosea marries a prostitute, and there he displays through his life and actions how Israel has been unfaithful to God, and there God as Yahweh there redeems his people as they play the harlot, as they play the prostitute. And what we see here is this little short verse that points back to Genesis chapter 2 as Hosea writes, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So there is some controversy surrounding the interpretation of this text, and it really has to do with who is Adam here. Adam, in the Hebrew sense, can be used as a general term for man, or it can be used as a specific term for Adam as a specific person. And here, we don't know for certain. It's not crystal clear or absolutely clear, okay? But I agree with J.V. Fesco that our understanding of the covenant of works does not solely rest upon this verse. But this verse adds to the scriptural support for this doctrine, okay? So we see Genesis 2, 15 through 17. We see Hosea 6, 7, and Adam's violation of the covenant. We're building out our exegesis and how we understand the covenant of works. The next text they cite are two places in Galatians. We have Galatians 3, 12, and then also Galatians 3, 10, if you want to turn there. But any questions before we turn to Galatians? No questions today. All right, Galatians 3. I'll read this section for us. Paul writes here, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Okay? So here in Galatians, I should just keep this open. I struggle every time. Galatians 3, 10 and 12. We come to this principle of obedience to the law in terms of merit. For salvation. And what does Paul say here? Obedience to the law does not equal salvation, but what he references is the fact that the one who does them shall live by them. That's Galatians 3:12. And in this pre-fall, I didn't follow my own advice. In this pre-fall state, Adam, what did he have? What did Adam have the ability to do or not to do? To sin or not to sin? Sin or not sin. And he had the law. I got the W too fast. He had the law written upon his... That's a heart, if you can't tell. So Adam had this ability to obediently fulfill the law. And what we see out of his response to, or in response to his failure, that we, as corrupt and fallen due to Adam's sin, no longer have the ability to obediently follow the law and merit our salvation. But in that pre-fall state, we saw in Genesis 2 this promise and threat that took place. Do not eat, and also the inverse of that, the promise of eternal life. So again, we see Paul here working through the consequences of Adam's fall and the curse that the law becomes for us outside of Christ. And the curse that he tackles for us as he is hung on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through life or through faith. So no one is justified before God by the law, and we see this pattern of obedience equaling life. And again, we're going to build out this contrast that Paul draws between Adam and Christ in terms of merit and salvation. Questions? Yeah, Shane. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Adam and Israel linked together. Yeah, in that sense too, where we'll see Paul say Adam is a type of the one to come, and we see that again played out in the covenant of grace in the Mosaic administration, where we see this pattern again arise of blessing and curse in terms of obedience. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. So what doesn't change from the covenant of works into the covenant of redemption and into the covenant of grace is that salvation must be earned. Salvation must be earned in the covenant of works. It's there given to Adam. And upon his obedience, life would have been given. In the covenant of redemption, we see this intra-Trinitarian covenant by which God the Father decrees to save a people. God the Son, as surety of that, guarantees to fulfill the stipulations of that decree. And then the Spirit agrees to apply the work of Christ as covenant surety to the elect. But there's still a works principle in there, in the sense that Christ will work salvation on behalf of the elect. And here in the covenant of grace, there is the free offer to sinners, requiring of them faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin, but Christ has earned and merited salvation on their behalf. So that principle of obedience to the law still plays a factor in our salvation, but it's not our meritorious works that play into our salvation. It's Christ's merit, his obedience to the law, and his active obedience is credited and imputed to us through the means of grace through faith. But that principle of obedience to the law does not go away. Christ is obedient to the law on our behalf. Does that make sense? The next passage, if we move on from Galatians. Genesis 3:22 is another proof text they cite, where life and death comes to play here upon the violation of the covenant. Moses records, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" We see there the covenant stipulations being put into place as death is then given, or as death enters in to the world. The next one we see is Romans 10:5. And again, this is building on Paul's understanding of the law and how it plays into our salvation. Romans 10:5, and here Paul cites Leviticus 18:5. So Paul writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." And again, what we're seeing here is the 17th century divines pointing back to the scriptures that touch on this principle of obedience to the law in terms of meriting salvation, as Adam, in that state without sin, had the ability to carry out that, yet failed. And then what we'll see secondly this morning is how Christ comes as the second Adam in order to fulfill what was lost in the covenant of works. So those are the proof texts we see in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Any questions on that before the Adam-Christ parallel? Alrighty. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No, Romans 5. Sorry, I jumped ahead. Paul writes in Romans 5, 12 through 19. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that would be Adam, "and death through sin," that would be the original sin and the fall, "and so death spread to all men because all sinned." There we see the corruption of nature, the fall of man, our inability to fulfill the stipulations of the law, both in actuality and in terms of our fallen nature. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given," because Adam had the law written on his heart, "but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." This is key here. "Who was a type of the one who was to come." There, Paul is pointing out the fact that in Adam, we see a type of Christ who was to come. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," there Adam as our federal head, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." Okay, we see the consequence of Adam's sin. "But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, the work of Christ on behalf of his people. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Do you see here Paul's comparison between Adam and Christ? Adam and his fall and the consequences of sin, and Christ and his obedience and the earning or meriting of righteousness on our behalf. Paul draws this this correlation between both Adam and Christ. Adam as the type of the one who was to come, and then Christ there as the one who fulfills where Adam failed. We also see original sin. Adam as our federal head. Through his sin, all are guilty. We see the corruption of nature. All mankind is in this state, this status of guilty due to Adam's sin and their own volitional sin as well. And we also see Christ in the free gift of righteousness. That's what we see in Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. Give you a second to turn there. Here again, Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," pointing back to Genesis 2, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We see this parallel between Adam and Christ here. In Adam, we see death due to sin. And in Christ, we see life through the gospel. See that parallel that Paul is setting up there between Adam as a type of the one who was to come, and then Christ who brings life through his meritorious actions. 1 Corinthians, still in chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. Paul writes there, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," here we can see Christ as what's referred to as the last Adam. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Do you see here how this is sort of coming into play between Galatians, between Romans, between 1 Corinthians, as Paul builds this theology of Christ as the second or last Adam? Questions on this? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So the question is, how does this square away Paul's usage there between limited atonement? I would use the term particular redemption. Limited atonement is bad branding. It's also the English, it's a 20th century way of summarizing the canons of Dort. And if we phrase it in that sense of Christ's atonement is limited, you're like, wait, how does that work? As in the historic way to understand it is the sufficient-efficient distinction. Christ's atonement is sufficient to atone for all the sins of the world, but it's efficient for the elect. And so I think it's much better to use the term branding to call Christ's atonement a particular redemption, that Christ secures redemption on behalf of the elect. And that's not in contrast or contradistinction to the free offer of the gospel. So the free offer, we are compelled as Christians to proclaim the gospel to any and all who are here, to who will hear it. But we are not the ones who are saving people. We are proclaiming and giving out this message. And Christ, by the Holy, or God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brings his people to a saving knowledge of himself. And so Christ's atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient on behalf of the elect. So yeah, there's good question. Alrighty, my last little point here. Luke 3, 38 into chapter 4 of Luke, verse 2. Again, this Adam and Christ parallel. Luke 3, if you'll note, if you remember, I'm not going to read the whole genealogy. That'd be really boring for a higher ed class. I'll read the last few sections of it, or the last section of it. A couple things to note here. In our English Bibles, those chapter and verse markings are not inspired. They are added on by the editors, and in the original text, there would have been no chapter or verse markings. And so what Luke's doing here is he's giving this genealogy that leads to Christ, but he begins from a different starting point than, let's say, Matthew. Matthew begins, I think he begins with Adam and goes all the way up to the present. Luke begins in the present and goes all the way back towards Christ. And what he's doing here is he's paralleling how the genealogy comes into play, and he backs Adam all the way up to the end, and then goes to Adam, and then Christ into the temptation in the wilderness. So Luke 3:38, Luke records this. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He ends there. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So what Luke's doing here is he wants to parallel the genealogy of Christ to Adam and the temptation in the garden in contrast to Christ's temptation in the wilderness. And if you remember the stories, obviously, one who is disobedient in contrast to Christ who is obedient in his temptation in the wilderness. So we're seeing there Luke set up these genealogies, setting up his gospel account in a way that parallels Adam and Christ and the various outcomes of their temptation. So we see there Adam, or the son of Adam, and he's called there the son of God, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. We as readers are supposed to see that parallel of figures between Adam and his temptation and then Christ and his temptation in the desert there. So those are my two points this morning. First, how the proof texts work on how historically the church has understood the covenant of works, and we see this laid out in terms of obedience to the law and meriting salvation and Adam's failure and Christ's victory over that. And then some of this Adam-Christ parallel that we see in Paul's writing and then other places in the New Testament like Luke. Any last-minute questions before we end here? Shane. Yeah. Uh-huh. It's a duck. Yeah, exactly. These elements are, yeah, it's a long history of biblical exegesis and interpretation. And these are not just cited willy-nilly. And again, they're calling us to read in a broader context and to see it play out in the church historically from the fathers through the medievals and even into the early reformers. So again, we want to avoid that chronological snobbery that we in the 21st century can simply arrive at the Bible and from there block out everything and unbiasedly read the text and arrive at a system of theology that has never been done before. If you do something new in biblical studies, it's most likely not a good thing. So there's been 2,000 years of biblical history and interpretation prior to us. So yeah, good point. Alrighty, we're right at 12 o'clock. Thank you all so much. Hope to see you at 5, and we'll be back here next week for the final section on the covenant of works. Thank you.